Yeah, what a privilege it is. Can you hear me? Is my mic on? Okay. What a privilege it is here to be with you. And now open up God's Word and look what He has for us this morning. And as you just heard, we'll be in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I don't know if you remember the movie iRobot from 2004. The movie is set in 2035. Robots are everywhere, taking on all sorts of tasks. And humans and robots live side by side every day. They are programmed in a way not to harm anyone, but to serve humans. Everything runs well, and man and machine work side by side. The problem is that the company US Robotics has built a supercomputer. The supercomputer and artificial intelligence called Vicky, and this computer suddenly starts to develop a life on its own. It gets a personality. And the supercomputer has still these basic laws programmed into it, but suddenly it starts to think that it has to rule over the world to protect the people from itself. And so he takes brutal action against every human who does not want to submit to this supercomputer, and the world is about to be taken over by a machine. But Will Smith and his colleagues, of course, manage to destroy the supercomputer at the last moment by inserting nanites into the supercomputer. The supercomputer is destroyed, and the world is saved. And the story of this movie is this: man creates a machine that takes on a life on its own, and it's on the verge of overpowering its creator, the man, the human being. And I'm afraid that we sometimes think similarly when it comes to God and this world. God creates a visible and invisible world, but his creation is not developing as he had hoped for. And now creation is about to take over, and there's a cosmic battle between God and his creation. And who knows if God will win in the end. But brothers and sisters, that is so far from reality as it can be. If you want a comparison between God and us and his entire creation, don't think about this movie. Think about a sandbox. Go to a sandbox and then imagine you take out one grain of sand and hold it in your hands. That's the comparison between God and his creation. One grain of sand. It is absurd to think that God could have lost control in any way to be in danger of being overcome by his creatures. But even though the difference in size between God and his creature and creation is like one grain of sand in your hand, the emotional relationship between God and this world is quite different from your relationship with one grain of sand. He loves this world that he created good so that it flourishes in dependence of him. But we as human beings, as the crown of this creation, created in God's image, have turned around and said, we want to decide for ourselves what is good and right. God, we don't need you. We want to be God ourselves. And creation rises up against the Creator. And God would have been just and right and glorified to pull the plug at that point and damn us for all eternity. That would have been just. But God's love for this world, for this creation, for this tiny grain of sand, is this: that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and not perish. And who is this Son? If you're long enough in church, you hear this name quite a bit. It's Jesus Christ who paid the sins on the cross so that everyone who repents and trusts in him has eternal life. And this is the person that our text is about today, Jesus Christ. And we will see that Jesus is the creator and he is the redeemer. And the question that we will end up with is this: is Jesus also your only hope in life and death? So let us read Colossians 1, 15 through 23 together. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He, and that is, he's talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, he's talking to the believers there in the city, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Jesus Christ, the Creator, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and the third point, Jesus Christ, your only hope in life and death, ? Well, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, a letter to real Christians like you and me. And this church was particularly challenged at that time by certain false teachers. We don't know exactly what those teachers were, but they taught something along the lines of this. They said the universe is full of spiritual powers and authorities. And to be truly spiritual, to be a true and really good Christian, one must include all of these different powers. And Paul says, no. You have to understand. Jesus Christ is the all-surpassing ruler of the universe, and he's the Savior, and if you trust in him, you will be saved. You don't need all these other spiritual beings. Jesus Christ is enough. And so I pray this morning that you too will see and trust that Jesus Christ is your Creator and your Redeemer. Well, in the beginning here in verse 15, if you turn with me to verse 15, we read two things. Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? Well, we notice this word, the image of God, when we look back to Genesis 1, right? We are created in God's image. But what does it mean for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to be in the image of the invisible God? What does it mean? Well, I think it means that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. And as one of the early creeds put it, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, begotten from eternity. So there was no time before Jesus Christ existed as the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He was always the Son of the Father. Right? The Son is the Son, the Father is the Father. There are two persons of the Trinity, but the Son is eternally begotten. He is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus, the image of the invisible God, is therefore above all creation. That's what the second term. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's supreme over everything. It's a title that Jesus really gets here when he says he is the firstborn. The Old Testament says, I will make him, and he talks about this promised Messiah, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus, Paul says, is the Messiah. He is the promised firstborn who is over all creation, and he's the eternal Son of God, firstborn over all creation, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul explains that in verse 16 through 17, what that means. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are all angelic beings that he's naming there. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think three things that we can learn here so far. The first thing is, all things come into being through Jesus Christ, even the invisible things. Right? We as Christians believe that God, in a mighty act on his own, created this world. That we are not accidents, but that we are created by God through Jesus Christ. I don't know what you think about this. Can we even believe that today? That God created the world? Well, when I was back in Germany, I went back to my old colleagues, or to my colleagues at the company I used to work for after my first semester. And so I went back to the office. It was a big office. And we're standing together with six people. And one of my former colleagues was leaning back, and he was like kind of kidding and like saying, "But you don't really believe that God created the world." I said, "Well, yeah, I do." And he was like laughing. I was thinking, that's the most ridiculous thing to believe in this world. And ask him back, "How do you believe that the world came into being?" He said, "Well, the Big Bang, an evolution." I said, "Well, okay, but where does that stuff come from that made the Big Bang and that created the evolution, or that the material for the evolution to work?" And he said, "Well, those are questions too big to ask for human beings." And then the other colleague said, "Well, maybe we're just like a marble in the hand of a big child of the universe." I said, "Guys, just a few seconds ago, you made fun of me to believe that God created the world. But you don't have an answer either. You, just like me, have certain presuppositions that you believe without proving them. And so it is not ridiculous for us to believe that God created the world. The evolution or other theories to understand where the world comes from has also presuppositions that they cannot prove." And so I want to encourage you, when you read those things in the Bible, you can really trust God. God created the world through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we can learn. The second thing is everything is held together by Jesus Christ. Did you see that in verse 17? "There's nothing and no one that would exist without being preserved right now through Jesus Christ. Even your own life, your very breath that you took 20 seconds ago, you could take because Jesus sustains this universe." How we think of ourselves as independent and strong, but in reality, everybody's next breath depends on God. Everything is held together by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, we see that everything is created to bring glory to Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe. And everything in this world has a purpose or destination. Everything that we see and that we do and that we do not see, the created world that we see and the invisible world that we do not see, is there to bring glory to one person, that's Jesus Christ. The world is not about you. It's about one person. It's about Jesus. And here's what one commentator said about this. "For those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator and ruler and goal of all." If you know Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord and your Redeemer, these truths should bring a very deep peace and satisfaction in your life. There's nothing in this life that could happen to you that is not under the complete control of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And your King Jesus, will bring it all to a good end for his glory. And because he brings it to an end to his glory, it is also for our eternal good. But that doesn't mean that we will never be afraid again in this world. This world is scary. This world is full of losses. And if you love anything, you will be afraid of loss and you will grieve when you lose it. Maybe a loved one or an ability that you cannot do anymore, or a pet or a million other things that we love. And these fears are real and right because they indicate that we might lose something here on earth that we love. And something would be seriously wrong with you if you were not sad if a loved one of you dies. It's right to have those feelings of sadness and even the fear of losing something. But what these first verses tell us is that we can go through all of the sorrows of our lives, all of the fears of our lives, with a rock-solid foundation. In the end, through Jesus Christ, all will be made well. Jesus is in control of everything. And because he is the ruler of the universe, there's no ultimate terror anymore in this universe for you if you're a Christian. And the late Tim Keller once said this. He said this, that we have access to this king who holds everything in his hand through prayer. And he says this, the only person who dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And then he says, we have that kind of access. If you're a believer, you have that kind of access to the ruler of the universe, that you can besiege his throne day and night with everything that you experience in your life. And you can know that Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, will hear and listen to you. And then Paul adds this weird little phrase in verse 18. Did you see that? And he is the head of the body, the church. So what on earth does the church do here? When it is all about the greatness and omnipotence and supremacy of Jesus Christ, why does the church appear here? Well, hold that thought. We'll come back to it at the end of the sermon. I promise you. We'll come back to the end at the end of the sermon because we have to understand the next verses to understand why Paul talks about the church right here. So we read then, so the first point is Jesus Christ, the creator, and now in the second point we see Jesus Christ is our savior or redeemer. We read in verse 18b, he who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Did you catch that? He's the firstborn from the dead? How can this be? The one through whom everything was created, the one who keeps everything alive, he dies? How does it fit together? How can someone through whom the whole universe was created and who sustains the whole universe and for whose glory the whole universe is created, how can this person be dead? Well, Paul helps us in verses 19 through 20. For we read there, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The reason this Jesus had to die is so that there would be peace and reconciliation. Well, if there is a need for peace and reconciliation, there must be before that somehow enmity and a broken relationship. If we read the Bible, we see that in Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and it ends up in this separation between God and man. And we read that there's enmity between God and man because the creature rises up against the creator. And we read that the relationship is broken and that there's judgment coming. And the Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death and eternal separation from God. And here again, I want to challenge you to think with me. Isn't that a bit draconic? Can't God just overlook our sins? Is there really such enmity between God and his created world that he cannot just sweep it under the rug? But I think if we understand who we sin against, we understand why even the smallest sin in our lives deserves severe judgment. One theologian put it this way. Just imagine when you get out of the church and you go to BJ's or to Cracker Barrel or wherever you take your lunch afterwards or go home, and you come across someone sitting on a bench and you see he has something small in his hand and it's a fly. And he's ripping out legs of the fly. And you see that, and what do? You probably walk a little bit faster because that's weird, right? You shouldn't do that. This is weird. But he probably wouldn't do anything. Just imagine how you sit there, and there's someone sitting with a frog, right, pulling out the legs, two legs of the frog. Well, you probably would walk even a little faster, right? But just imagine there's someone sitting there with a puppy, right, trying to rip out the legs of a puppy. Well, you probably would call the police, right? But now imagine there's someone sitting with a baby, trying to rip out the legs of a baby. What would you do? Well, you would immediately intervene and try to save that baby. Right. What is the only difference in these scenarios? Each time someone tries to pull out another's creature's leg, what causes different reactions in you and me is the object to which it happens. In the same way, it is with our sins and God. The gravity and seriousness of your and my sin is measured by who we sin against. And our sin against the holy, righteous, and eternal God, to whom everything belongs and to whom all glory belongs, is this severe judgment. The smallest sin in rebellion against the eternal King is the eternal judgment and separation from God. There's only one way a person can escape this eternal death, and how the enmity between God and me can be turned into peace and a restored relationship. And the only way is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is exactly what he means here in verse 20 when he says, by the blood of his cross. We read in that in Jesus God made all his fullness dwell in verse 19. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And he dies on the cross as a substitute for sin, for your and my sin, if you trust in Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 20 that just as through the sin of Adam and Eve, the whole world fell and has been groaning and groaning ever since, through Jesus, the whole world will be restored and reconciled and renewed. And Jesus, we read that, is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be raised from the dead by the Father, but he will not remain the last. We read that in 1 Corinthians. That first Christ will be resurrected or was resurrected, and then everybody else after him who trusts in him. And so even death loses its terror in the presence of Jesus because we will be resurrected just like Jesus one day. So the eternal God, the holy and just, he himself makes a way through his son Jesus Christ so that we can be reconciled. But what can we learn from these first two points, Jesus Christ as the Creator and the Redeemer? Well, first we have to recognize you and I, we were created for Jesus, for his glory. We were created for his glory. That is, if you do not live for him and in dependence on him, then you are living a life on earth not in the way that God intended it to be. You are created for him, to live for him, and you see that in every human heart. You want to live, every human wants to live for something. He longs for acceptance and love and peace and for real rest in their hearts. And we seek it everywhere in this world. And we recognize that it doesn't work. We try to fill our lives up with things that can never satisfy this eternal hunger for rest and acceptance. And we don't find it because this world was not created to be enjoyed apart from the Creator. It's a little bit like a parking meter. Right? Imagine me going to a parking meter here in the U.S. and I have all my euros in my pocket, right? And I mean, euro has worth, right? Like that's not nothing. So I can stand in front of the parking meter in the U.S. and throw my euros in, right? But what will happen? They will always come out at the bottom. And I can try as many times as I want. It will always come back out. And I can put bigger coins in or more coins in, but it doesn't fill the meter because it wasn't designed for euros. It was designed for dollars. And I can stand my whole life in front of this machine and throw euros in like crazy. And they always come back out. And that's how we humans are when we put ourselves in the center and think that things of this world will give us meaning in fulfillment in the end. And so we throw all kinds of things into the meter of our life. And we hope that it will serve me and will make me finally happy and satisfied. We throw our jobs and our money and sex and power and marriage and appearance and friends and all kinds of things. But in the end we realize they always come back out and they don't satisfy this deep longing for peace and rest in our hearts. It never works. And why? Because then, if we live that way, we never live in the way that God intended us to live, namely for his glory. this world is not designed with you or the created world in the center. It's not about you. The world is about Jesus. But that is exactly what we rejected. We said, I don't want to submit and serve you. I'm at the center of everything, and it's all about me. So if you're here and you long for this rest and joy and peace, let me tell you one thing. You will only find it if you submit yourself to Jesus, trust in him, accept this substitutionary death, what Jesus did on the cross for you. If you accept that and then say, Jesus, it's not about me in this world. It's about you. And I promise you, you will find true joy in the midst of it. So Jesus as the creator, Jesus as the redeemer, and our third point, Jesus Christ, your hope in life and death, question mark. The Christians in Colossae, we read that in verses 21 and 22, we read that they were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And then verse 22, now they are reconciled, holy, blameless, and above reproach. There's a great change. The great change has taken place in the life of these believers. They were once sinners, and now they are holy. They were once enemies, and now there's nothing left that can separate the believers from the holy and eternal God. How did that happen? How did this great change happen? Well, we read in verse 22 that through the blood, through the body of his flesh. And that's, again, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. It was through Jesus Christ alone. But think with me for a little bit. The believers there in Colossae, they just didn't wake up one morning and were believers, right? It didn't happen automatically. What was needed for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ? We read that in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The message of the gospel was proclaimed, and then they heard it and fixed their hope on Jesus. They believed in the hope of the gospel. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. But what is faith and salvation understood biblically? What does it mean? Well, I think verse 23 helps us. What does it mean biblically, faith and salvation? Well, Paul makes it very clear that salvation is not like an object given to you by a person. So it's not like Christmas, right? My grandma gives me a gift, and I say, thank you for the gift. I receive the gift. But then in January, I can enjoy that gift apart from grandma, right? Grandma doesn't need to be there. If she gives me a gift, I receive it. I say, thank you. But in January, I can enjoy the gift apart from grandma. And that's not how the Bible talks about faith and salvation. The way biblical faith and salvation works is more like when my daughters stand at the edge of a swimming pool, they can't swim, and they don't have floaties on, right? I'm in the water, and I say, jump, trust me, I will catch you. And they will jump, hopefully, jump, they will trust me. But notice, they are not only trusting me for the jump, they are trusting me also to hold them over the over water after they have jumped. The child cannot say, well, I've jumped, Papa, I don't need you anymore. Right? Then they would drown and die. No, they need me in this initial jump to catch them, but then they need me to hold them over water. So in the same way, there is a moment when you say, maybe this morning, when you say, I trust Jesus for the first time. But then from the first jump to all eternity, Jesus Christ, the ruler and redeemer of the universe, is our only hope. If we lose Jesus, we lose our salvation. And that is why the Bible over and over again, also here in verse 23, says, hold fast to the gospel. Do not be shifting from the hope of the gospel. Stand firm. And I think what Paul means by that is, he doesn't mean that a born-again person can lose their salvation. No, every truly born-again Christian will cling to Jesus Christ as their only hope in life and death. It's a sign of a truly born-again believer if you trust Jesus. It means to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to know that from the first jump into the arms of Jesus until all eternity, Jesus is the one who saves us. And if we lose Jesus, we lose everything. And so Jesus becomes our whole life. If you're a believer, then you've noticed this in your life as you grow, as you grow as a believer. There are two things that happen in your life. First thing, you understand more and more how holy and perfect God is, and you understand more and more what he desires of you, his commands. It's one thing you learn more and more. The other thing that you learn in your life is you will see more and more in your heart how sinful you are, how deep the abyss of your own heart really is. And as you grow as a Christian, the gap between your knowledge of God and what his standards are and what you see in your own heart will become wider and wider and wider. And some Christians at that point fall into despair. But I want to encourage you, dear Christian, you don't need to fall into despair. The cross will always and forever cover the gap between God's infinite holiness and your depraved heart. And instead of despair, let this gap be a means to a greater vision of how great God and how great Jesus is. Have you ever thought about this? The cross covers right now all the sins of your life, even those that you're not aware of. Right now, there are sins in my heart that I am not aware of. And I praise God that Jesus covers that through his cross. But in 5 years, I hope I see a little bit more of my sins than I see now as I grow in my Christ-likeness, in my Christian walk. And so as I see, the cross is always sufficient, covers all my sins, even the unseen things. But once I see my sins, I can have a greater vision of how great and awesome Jesus is and the salvation he has won for me. And so we must remember the gospel over and over again and marvel at how great the work of Jesus is. So don't despair when you see that you're not measuring up to God's holy commands. Don't be despaired when you see the depth of your own sinfulness. Cling to the cross, who is always and forever enough and sufficient for your life. So we come to the end, and I promise you we would answer this question. What is the church doing there in verse 18? When it talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, why does Paul say that Jesus is the head of the body in this particular context? Well, the church is all the people who trust Jesus Christ as their only hope in life and death. And we read that in the New Testament that those who trust in him will one day be raised from the dead just as Jesus was raised. And if you belong to him, you will be raised from the dead. And what will these believers do who are being raised from the dead? What does the Bible say? They say they will reign with him forever. The Bible says that we will judge angels. In Revelations we read, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's the amazing thing about the church of Jesus Christ. Here on earth, it looks despised and small and insignificant. But brothers and sisters, we belong to the one through whom everything was created. We belong to the one through whom everything is sustained. We belong to the one for whom everything was created. We as Christians belong to the one who paid for our sins on the cross. We belong to the one who was the first to rise from the dead, and we will be raised with him, like him, one day. And we will one day rule together with him as a church, as his body. So Jesus is enough for your life. If you don't know him, then today, trust him. Do this first jump. Jump into the wide open arms of King Jesus. If you're already a Christian, rest safe in the arms of Jesus, your Creator and sustainer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you did not cast us away, or you would have had all the right to do it. But in your mercy and grace, you sent your Son to die for our sins. And we praise you for everyone in this room who has trusted you and who is walking with you And we're looking forward to this great salvation that will come one day when we be with you for all eternity. And we will enjoy you and each other for all eternity. And it will be a glorious day. And we look forward to it. And until then, help us hold fast to you, Jesus, just as you hold fast to us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Today, and I trust it will not return void. So I'd like to invite Paige is gone.
No, back there. Kids are gone.
Oh, hi, Paige. Oh, the kids are gone. I'd like to invite Paige to come back up. And I'd like to just close out the service by praying for them. When I'm done praying for them, we'll roll the preview video for next week. After the preview video, you're dismissed. And will you guys be back in the back to greet people and allow people to come and talk and share? All right, Paige, as you come up, the tape line, this side of it. Yep, it's our tape line for the cameras online. So so let me pray for them. Dear God, thank you for Paige and Jonas, for their history and relationship with this church, for all that they mean to us and hopefully all that we mean to them. Thank you for their safe travels to the States from Germany, and thank you for the work that they're doing in Germany. Thank you for the challenges that come from learning a new culture from Paige and how she grows through that, and the challenges of revitalization in a church for Jonas and the leadership that he's showing and the results that are taking place and the lives that are being transformed as a result of their ministry there. And God, we pray for them in that ministry. We pray for them in their marriage. We pray for their kids. And we pray for them specifically as they navigate this season of having lost a child during pregnancy and the heartbreak and the heartache that comes with that and the healing that needs to take place. And so we pray that they just continue to lean into one another and lean into you and lean into people like us for love and support and care. And so, God, we just continue to pray for them. We pray that the time they spend here in the States is productive and restful and all that they needed to be with family and friends and ministry connections. And we pray for their return home to Germany, that it will be a safe and efficient trip. God, thank you for allowing them to be a part of our lives and us to be a part of their lives. And thank you for them sharing with us what you are doing through them in Germany. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.